So hear then from the prophet Isaiah in the 9th chapter, the first 4 verses. But there will be no gloom for those who are in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. And reading from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, we're in the first chapter, verses 10 to 18. And Paul is writing to address his concern about what he's seeing as the division in the church, and reminding them each of their own baptisms, their own epiphanies, their own understanding of Christ. So hear what Paul says. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Matthew. We're in the 4th chapter. We're reading verses 12 to 23. Last week we read about the first disciples to start following Jesus from the gospel according to John. They're the very same disciples as we're hearing about right now in Matthew. It's just that the call looks very different. According to John, Andrew, the younger brother, had been following John the Baptizer, and John the Baptizer sent him to follow Jesus. And he told his brother Cephas, also known as Simon, about it. And now today we hear it from a different angle. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Jesus left for Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Quote, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. End quote. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. Jesus called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our redeemer. It feels like it was a long time ago, Christmas, but it's only been a month. You know, we kind of have lost touch with it a little bit in the way that we've Americanized that day. We start preparing, the stores start preparing before Halloween. We start preparing after Halloween, before Thanksgiving. And it's all filled with all kinds of hustle and muscle, except for we take that 1 hour on Christmas Eve when we come together and we hear all the prophets and all the gospel lessons that teach us about the nativity of Jesus, the birth of the child. And then the next day, it all starts. The eating, the present unwrapping, the visiting, the extended holidays, the extra family Christmases, and then New Year's Eve. And we all decide we're going to start eating good about the time the Super Bowl starts, right? You know, so we just go from one holiday to the next all through the winter. And we kind of lose sight a little bit, some days, some moments, as to why we started all that frenzied stuff in the first place. About coming together to worship mystery, to remember those who follow a star to Bethlehem, to in our hearts and our imagination gather around a manger. When we hear the story of the Nativity, we suspend all disbelief. We accept that we can't explain something, that it just has to stay a divine mystery. That for one little moment, God is born among us and everything is possible. Most of us experienced our first epiphanies as children, hearing the story of the Nativity, singing the songs wishing Jesus a happy birthday. But for all of us who claim him as our Lord and Savior, it is because there was that night that we celebrate every year, that has been born in us because of one singularly wonderful child. It's nice to remember after the season, during Epiphany, the carols, the readings, the whole story about the star and the shepherds and the angel and the baby. To hear the stories of those who first knew Jesus of Nazareth and how they were changed by the baby who had become a man. But it all starts with that baby, doesn't it? Having looked at many masterpieces in different art museums from local to Europe, Mexico, Canada, there are lots of pictures of that infant, that nativity. What was your first image? What did that baby look like? Pink-cheeked, white-skinned, blonde hair? were a little browner, with dark curly hair, glowing whatever the skin color, whatever the eye color. Wrapped up in flannel, and usually somewhere there would be a sign or a banner that says, "Peace on Earth," or "Joy to the World," or "Goodwill toward Men." Maybe the cover of a favorite Christmas card that duplicates that artwork. So I'm going to ask you to think about your image that you carry with you up in your memories of that baby. Whatever art or picture you have, reach into that picture. Recognize him as a real baby. Take him into your arms. A bundle about as heavy as a sack of flour. Look at him carefully. His head's probably a little bruised from his rough entrance into the world. Examine his tiny fingers, and even tinier, the fingernails. Look at his toes and count them. Maybe there's a little bit of cow manure on the top of his head, and you can brush that away. I don't know, but as you're holding that baby, say to yourself, "This is God in my arms. This is God in my arms." Maybe you can feel the warm damp spreading through his swaddling clothes. Or maybe you can smell the milk on his breath.
Okay.
But say to yourself, "I am holding God in my arms." This is what God has decided to look like. And all for the love of me. I am holding God in my arms. This is what God has decided to look like, and all for the love of me. Kind of shocking, isn't it? To behold the King of the universe, unable to turn over on his own back without assistance, utterly dependent upon the kindness of his creatures. Yeah, we know the story by heart, but do we have any earthly idea what it means? What kind of child this is? What is God's message for us in this birth? We all know that a baby is, in the best of all worlds, evidence that a love affair has taken place. And that is certainly the case with this particular child. God has loved humankind from the moment he thought us up. But the relationship has always been a rocky one. In the beginning, God figured paradise would be enough for us, and he gave us everything and hoped for the best. But we wanted more than everything. We wanted to possess him. And we wound up banished, ushered from the garden by two angels with flaming swords, the scripture tells us. "So all right," God said, "you need something more concrete. Let's make a covenant together, you and me. I'll be your God, you will be my people. You will be faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you." We people are not faithful. We doubt God at every turn and protest that we don't know what he wants from us. "All right," God says, "you need some guidelines. Here are 10 commandments. It would please me for you to follow these 10. I'll write them down on blocks so you don't lose them. And by the way, they're for your own good. Keep them and you'll be happy. people. We broke them in more ways than one, and we still do to this day. So God took another step in our direction. Let me simplify your covenant, he said. Love me, love your neighbor. Just those two. Never mind the rocks. I'll write these two on your heart so they're not so hard to carry around. But even that was not enough. The history of our love affair with God is the repeated story of our frailty and his forgiveness. Every time the distance between us has threatened to end the relationship, it is God who has stepped across the breach, taking on more and more of the burden. Until with the birth of a baby, he accepted all of the burden. Put the old covenant on hold. That's what he says in that baby born that night. I have a new covenant in mind, harder for me, but easy for you. From now on, you do not have to come to where I am, however much I would like you to. I am so crazy in love with you that I will come all the way to where you are, to be flesh of your flesh, bone of your bone. I will do it all, and all you have to do is believe me. The way you are. Love you enough to become one of you. I love you to death. As love affairs go, that's a rather scandalous move, isn't it? Where is God's majesty? Where is his pride? What makes him believe that we will still respect him after he's laid himself bare like that? God is a shameless lover, willing to reduce himself to a helpless thing in diapers that will help us love him the way he loves us. The mystery that we worship, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of a God so in love with us that he came to be one of us, is something we know we are apt to forget, that we don't completely understand. Perhaps we'd behave differently if we did. Clergy little books of illustrations, and John Shea is quite a storyteller, and so he tells the story of Sharon. Sharon is a 5-year-old girl who gave up her own version of the Christmas story by asking her listeners this question. When the baby was born, she said, do you know who he was? And as the family sat there in the living room around the tree, they couldn't quite come up with the answer, and so she whispered, the baby was God. And then she leapt into the air and twirled around like only 5-year-olds seem to be able to do. And she dove right into the sofa where she covered her head and her body in pillows, which the storyteller tells us is the only proper response to the good news of the incarnation. And those of us without pillows over our heads and protecting ourselves may wonder if we've really heard it correctly. A baby who is a love child, in whom God shows us just how far he will go to be held in our arms. God, who has forever blurred the distinction between the holy and the ordinarily human. A God who has come among us, not as a celestial being, mighty emperor, or in some other form that is clearly superior to our own and beyond our reach, no, it would have been easier to recognize and to ignore. God came to us, a child, a poor child at that. In choosing flesh, he chose the lowest human common denominator, and in doing so left us no escape from his presence. That is why it is so important that we look at the light and we see a real child and believe that Mary and Joseph got no Hallmark baby, but a belching, squalling infant who kept them up at night for weeks and chose to make his entrance in such an ordinary way. God showed us that flesh and blood, dirt and sky, life and death are good enough for him. And more than that, he hallowed them, made them holy by taking part in them, left us with nothing on earth we can dismiss as trivial or unknown to him. There is a legend of St. Francis of Assisi, maybe you've heard it, how he's trying to help people understand what happens in the nativity. And so he has a few followers, and they decide to stage a small nativity play. And so they go into town, and they rummage through the garbage. They find costumes made from rags and make together, hammer together a small manger made from boxes or boards that were discarded, and they find some street hay that's kind of what's put down to help with the manure that's left as the cattle go through town, and they dump that into the cradle, and there was a discarded little wooden doll, and so Francis scooped that up, and he put that baby doll, that little wooden doll, that bambino, into the manger. And they invited the town to come and see. And Francis is teaching about the nativity and telling people about how important it is to understand the mystery of the Word made flesh. And the legend says that he picks up the doll to present it to the people as an image. And when they looked, it was a real baby made flesh. Like little Sharon, we should die for the couch and hide in the pillows and protect ourselves. Things that cannot be came to pass. God has come among us as a lover and a child. Every ordinary created thing has become transparent with his glory. There's gold in the straw, myrrh in the dung, the cow's smell of frankincense, the dog's bark goes on us. The stars show seekers from every corner of the earth where to look for God, not up in the heavens, but down in this world, with all its gorgeous luck, all its chaos, all its ordinary hubbub. That which was ordinary becomes holy. The holy ordinary, beneath which it becomes exceedingly clear that there is nothing more we must do or be to be loved by God. We are already loved beyond our wildest dreams, being exactly the way we are. Let us believe today, tomorrow, and every day of our lives that our true love sends us in his holy self, decked out in flesh like ours. We have the wisdom to embrace the everyday stuff of our lives. Then it is God himself who is born in our arms star shines on the path that leads to him. The star shines for those with eyes to see. The light of God shines for